Our speaker this morning is Michael Reed. Michael is currently the youth pastor for Fusion Youth. Fusion is a shared youth ministry for Pine Grove Bible Church, Greenbelt Baptist Church, and now our church, Calvary Baptist Church. Michael has a Bachelor of Arts degree from the Moody Bible Institute in Pastoral Studies and has been working with Fusion Youth for the last 3 years.
Move this out of the way here. Well, good morning. It is really exciting to be here with you this morning. Like Regine said, my name is Michael Reed, and I work as the youth pastor with Fusion Youth. And we are so excited to partner with you guys. Fusion is a ministry that was started about 3 years ago when a couple people got together and we decided that we have a whole bunch of churches trying to do the same things together. And wasn't working out as well as it could have. So we decided, what if we tried to pool our resources, pool our people, and see what God could do? And the odd math of teenagers is that when you add 10 and 10, you get 30. So we've just had a really amazing journey together. And recently, we've added in the students from Calvary. And we just love you guys so much. And so it's great to just be here. One of the things we've been learning at Fusion is that we as teenagers, we're the church, not the church of tomorrow, not the church of the far distant future, but teenagers are part of the church today. And so we've been trying to live that out, and so that's why we've been doing these youth services. So it's just so cool to see them up and growing and singing, and I know they've worked so hard to get ready for today, so it's just exciting. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up to Mark chapter 3. This morning we're going to be in the book of Mark chapter 3. This morning we'll be talking about a question of the disciples that Jesus wants. Who are the disciples Jesus wants? So we'll be in Mark chapter 3. And I've got a question for you as you're turning there and as we get started. A simple question, and the question is this. How do you pick a disciple out of a crowd? If you had to pick a disciple of Jesus out of a crowd, how would you do that? What would they look like? We have different cultural indicators for someone who might be a Christian, might be a disciple. For example, they could be wearing one of those WWJD bracelets, you know, the What Would Jesus Do? Anybody seen the What Would Jesus Do bracelets? Yes? Okay. It could have the WWJD bracelet. They could have a little Jesus fish sticker on the back of their car. That way you know it's a Christian that cuts you off in traffic, right? Different cultural indicators, right? One of the cultural indicators, the What Would Jesus Do, was probably 10 years ago. It was really in its heyday. But previous to that, there was another one. It was a slogan that you'd see on bumper stickers and on T-shirts and wall plaques and stuff like that. And it said, "Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet." Has anybody seen that? "Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet." Yeah, so that was kind of a cool thing. So we have all these different cultural indicators, but sometimes a way to pick a disciple out of a crowd doesn't always translate into another culture. Like I heard about these Mennonite missionaries who went to Papua New Guinea to share the gospel to tribal people. So they're down there in the jungles of Papua New Guinea sharing the gospel, and they're doing the things that Jesus would do. They're sharing the good news, and they're also practically helping the people that live there. So they're providing basic hygiene stuff and nutrition, and they're also handing out a lot of clothing. In fact, what they would do is take used clothing from North America and give it to these jungle people who didn't have a lot of clothing. And as I heard the story, one day one of the little sweet little Mennonite ladies, and you know the Mennonites? They're like Amish with computers, right? She's just this really sweet little lady. She's got her doily on. She's walking through the jungle late at night. And as she's going through the jungle, she comes around a bend in the path. And there out of nowhere leaps this tribesman right into the middle of the path. And he's got his war paint on. And he's got this long, pointed spear, this wooden stake that he is shaking in her face. And he's screaming at the top of his lungs, this tribesman, just yelling. And of course, she doesn't know what he's saying because she doesn't speak the language and he doesn't really speak English. So like, he's just yelling and screaming. And this little sweet Mennonite lady, she says, you know, I almost died with fright. I would have fainted dead away if at that moment I had not noticed he was wearing one of our T-shirts. One of the ones that said, please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. How do you identify a disciple? How do you pick a disciple out of a crowd? Well, that's what Jesus does in Mark chapter 3. So hopefully you've turned there. And just before we get started, I'm going to pray for us. So let me pray and then we'll read God's word. God, we thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that we can relate to you not as an absent father, not as an abusive father, but a father who is good and who loves us and who gives us good things. We pray that through your word you would feed us the bread of life. We ask that we would learn what it means to follow Jesus, to be the disciples that Jesus wants. Pray this in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, and this morning we'll be in verses 13 through 19. Mark 3, 13 through 19. It reads like this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We just read a passage from the Gospel of Mark, and I got to tell you, I love the Gospel of Mark. It's my favorite of the four Gospels. And one of the things that you'll notice about Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark kind of strikes you as you read his stories about Jesus. He's a man in a hurry. He's got no time to lose. He's out of breath. Jesus just goes from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. Although the cool thing about Mark is that he adds in all these wonderful little details that none of the other gospel writers include. He has some incredible little details, like when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and Jesus tells everyone to sit down on the grass. Mark says that it's green grass. Or when Jesus is in a boat and there's a storm and the disciples are scared, Jesus is asleep on the deck, and Mark says there's a pillow under his head, which is he's got all these fantastic little details, but he's going quick through the whole gospel narrative. He's just moving fast. And everywhere that Jesus goes, things just seem to be jam-packed with activity. Everywhere that Jesus goes, people follow. Crowds are always following Jesus. We just read a passage about Jesus who calls his disciples. But if you look just before that, you'll find Jesus is swarmed by a crowd of people. In fact, if you look back to verse 7 in your Bible, if it's anything like mine, your Bible will have a heading that says, crowds follow Jesus. Right? It says, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So just before, there's a large crowd of people swarming Jesus. And just afterwards, there's a large crowd of people swarming Jesus. You skip over to verse 20, to the far side of our passage. It says this: then Jesus entered a house, and again a large crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So everywhere that Jesus goes, people follow. And in the middle of it all, Jesus picks his disciples. He picks them out of a crowd. So who are the disciples that Jesus picks? Who are the ones that he chooses? Verse 13, it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those that he wanted. So who are the disciples Jesus wanted? Well, we're going to get there. In fact, most of our Bible is a list of names. It's a list of names. Jesus is calling these different people. And one of the things I think we can learn right away, one of the first things to notice, is that when we're talking about what it means to be a disciple that Jesus wants, the first thing for us to notice is that the call of discipleship, or the call of disciples, begins with Jesus. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, it means that Jesus calls you. The call of disciples begins with Jesus. Now you've got to ask, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is basically just a learner. It's an apprentice. It's a highly relational, hands-on experience where you spend a lot of time with someone. You be with them so that you can learn to do what they do. That's what Jesus is doing. He calls his disciples that they're going to learn. They're going to be almost like an apprentice from him. Now, there's something interesting about that because Jesus picks his disciples. We saw that in verse 13. Jesus called to him those that he wanted. Back in the day, and even in our day, you didn't pick your disciples. Your disciples came to you. Like today, if you wanted to learn from someone, you got to go and find your guru, right? You find your life coach or the person that writes the books that you like, and you say, okay, I'm going to, you know, hitch my apple wagon to your star. I'm going to spend my time with you. I'm going to choose to follow you. Jesus takes that, he flips that upside down. Jesus goes and he chooses his disciples. The call of discipleship begins with Jesus. And that's kind of interesting, right? That Jesus would do it a little backwards. That instead of waiting for people to come to him, he would go to them. That's a little interesting. But what's absolutely amazing is the people that Jesus picks. Jesus picks some pretty strange people. I mean, he could have chosen anybody. He had crowds of people following him. And the people that he chooses, they're quite interesting. And they've got some interesting names. I said that most of our passage is just a list of names. Do you check out the names starting in verse 16? It says, these are the 12 Jesus appointed. Simon, James, and his brother John. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Some really interesting names. Two of the guys Jesus nicknames the Sons of Thunder, which I think is a pretty sweet nickname. If somebody wants to start calling me that, I'd be okay with it. Other names aren't quite as flattering. I'm glad my mother didn't name me Bartholomew, but that's just me. But really interesting names, right? And they're interesting names because they're interesting people. Jesus finds these guys all over the place. He seems to find them at the oddest of places. In fact, the first four in Jesus' list, he finds them at a fish market. First four guys are fishermen. It says Simon, Andrew, James, and John. These guys are fishermen. So in Mark chapter 1, we read it, Jesus walks up to them. They're mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes up to them and he says, follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. In other words, Jesus says, I want you to be with me and learn to do what I do. Follow me. And so immediately they drop everything. They get up and they follow Jesus. Now back in the day, it was only the best and the brightest that got to follow the rabbis. Right? It was the top of the class, the cream of the crop, and Jesus goes, and that's not who he picks. He picks fishermen. Hey, these guys are not the best and the brightest. They're rather ordinary. They don't have very impressive resumes. They're not Rhodes scholars. And it's interesting, like, those guys, the fishermen, those are the guys he starts with, right? Like, it's not like Jesus, like, man, it's, you know, I've got 8 and I need 12 by sundown, so you 4, come on. Right? This is where he starts. He starts with some really interesting people. In fact, as you go through the list, you realize that the people Jesus picks, you know, they're rather unspectacular. They're blue-collar deckhands. They're political extremists. They're extortionists. All sorts of subpar and ordinary people, people who have personalities as forgettable as plain yogurt, and whose names never show up anywhere in the Bible other than these lists. Jesus picks some rather interesting people. He could have picked anybody, and these are the guys he chooses. And that should remind you, in case you ever need reminding, that God doesn't choose us because we're all that impressive. Right? Sometimes we'd like to think, oh, I am so glad that Jesus loves me, but really I'm quite lovable, so it makes sense. There is a spectacular precedent in the Bible that points us towards God's love for unspectacular and ordinary people. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and when Paul wrote the letter to 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had this inflated sense of self-importance. They just thought, you know, they were the bee's knees. We're just great. And God, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, like, Corinthians, I'm going to lovingly take you down a few notches. I'm going to kind of help you out here a little bit and burst your bubble, but I need to remind you of something. And he says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him, and it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, Corinthians, think of what you guys were when you were called, when God chose you, when Jesus picked you. You guys weren't wise. You weren't influential. You're not the movers and shakers in your society. You're not well-born or well-bred, but he chose you. He called you and he picked you, and it's because of him, not because of you. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Amen, right. There is this enormous precedent in the Bible that God loves to turn things upside down. God loves to choose people who are ordinary. People who nobody else was picked. Those are some of the disciples that Jesus wants. And you know, when you look at that, and when you really get it down deep into your soul, it is so humbling and moving. You think, God, for all of my foibles and failures, you know, you chose me, and I don't really see what you have. I don't really see what you see in me. I don't really have a lot going for me, but so I'm just so thankful that you chose me. Thank you. When you understand that for yourself, it's like moving and humbling. But here's the thing, though, right? When you see that in somebody else, it's kind of annoying. Right? For me, it's so wonderful that Jesus chose me. But you look at somebody else and you're like, her? Like, really? I don't really totally see what you see in her, God. I mean, she doesn't really have a lot going on for her. I mean, like, kind of an odd bird, Lord. I don't know if you know. Just rather strange. Why did you? Do you know what I mean? For us, it's so moving. But you look at somebody else and you're like, I'm not exactly sure, Jesus, why you picked them. In fact, that's what's happening in Mark chapter 3. Because the first thing to notice is that the call of disciples begins with Jesus. Jesus picks. But the second thing to notice is that the company of disciples isn't decided by me. See, here's the deal. If Jesus picks you, what that means is that you don't get to pick who else Jesus picks. Right? If Jesus is picking disciples and he chooses you, that's great. But you don't get to pick who else Jesus picks. And sometimes that can be a little difficult. Sometimes in the body of Christ, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we got to hang out with people that we would never normally associate with, and that can be difficult. That's what's happening in Mark chapter 3. We know the first four guys that Jesus picks, they're fishermen. Another guy he picks is a guy named Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector. He was, we read about him in Mark chapter 2. He worked for... he was a tax collector. He wrote for the Roman equivalent of Revenue Canada. And basically Jesus comes to him and it's the same deal as the fisherman. Jesus says, you know, Matthew, follow me. And Jesus, you know, Matthew obeys. He lays down his spreadsheets and his RRSP and his fat government pension, and he just leaves it all behind and he walks away and he follows Jesus, which is a commendable move, to be sure. Great job, Matthew. But a little bit hazardous to his health, considering who he's got to hang out with, because one of the other people that Jesus chooses is a guy named Simon the Zealot. So Matthew's a tax collector, works for the Roman. Simon the Zealot hates the Romans. Like, people say you shouldn't talk about politics or religion, but for Simon the Zealot, politics is religion. He's one of the guys that, like, foams at the mouth when the subject of the Roman occupation of the Holy Land comes up. Like, this guy is... he is zealot. He will do something, anything, even something violent, to get the Romans, the bad guys, out of the Holy Land. Right? And so he's probably not like tickled pink to be rubbing shoulders with Matthew the tax collector, right? He's probably more like red with rage, because he feels like Matthew, this tax collector, has sold out, literally and figuratively, sold out to work for the Romans. And now these guys both have to get along. They don't get to choose because Jesus picked them as a disciple. You don't get to pick who Jesus picks. See, there's a call for disciples. Jesus calls you. But once you've been called, there's also a company of disciples. You got to hang out with people you don't always like. And sometimes that can be difficult, right? Tell you what I mean. When I was in university, Gene read that I went to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, which was a lot of fun. And I got to Chicago, and some of you guys know I grew up at the Met, which is a great church. And I grew up, and I'm like, I'm in Chicago, and I get to pick a church to go to. And I didn't want to go to just any church. I wanted to go someplace cool, someplace hip. So I found a place almost right away. I went to this one church on a Sunday morning, and it was kind of a hipster church. And I was like, wow, this is amazing. Right? Everyone has $70 haircuts and skinny jeans, and we all go buy organic apples at the farmer's market. Like, this is awesome. These people are like me. You know, they like the things that I like, and they do the things that I do, and this is great. Yes. And so I went to this church, and it was a lot of fun, right? They had, like, you know, sweet music and lights, and they had, like, a banjo in the worship team, and I was like, yeah, this is great. But after a while, I began to feel like I was going into church in a house of mirrors, because everywhere I looked, everyone looked just like me. And after a while, I began scratching my head, and I started thinking, like, you know, where are all the toddlers? Where are all the teenagers? Where are the single moms and the people who use their senior discounts to buy coffee at McDonald's? Where are all those people? And after a while, I decided to just kind of move on, because it was just so much like me. And I found this little church in a neighborhood called Rogers Park. The church was called Rogers Park Community Church. And something you should know about Chicago, Rogers Park is a very diverse neighborhood, and it's not a trendy neighborhood necessarily. It's a little bit it's probably a poorer section of town, and it's not really a cool place to be. But I found this church in Rogers Park, kind of stumbled in almost on accident one day. They had free donuts, so that was a draw. Just remembered that. They did, yeah. So I stumbled in, and I was eating the donuts, and then eventually I got inside, and the church met in this little tiny community center, and they had, you know, those plastic gray chairs that you sit in? They just rows of the chairs. So I just sit down in one of those hard gray chairs, and there's some kids running around, and next to me down the row there's this guy wearing a Detroit Red Wings jersey. Hey, he's like, hey. And so he's sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and I'm not quite sure what to expect. And the first thing, what happens, the service starts, and up walks on stage a elderly Japanese man. And I found out later his name was Scott. And Scott gets up onto the stage, and he's got a boombox cassette player. Like, have you seen one of those in the last decade? Plays cassettes. And he just gets up on stage and sets it on the ground, opens a little cassette door, puts in his cassette, closes the door, and hits play. And out of this little boombox comes this warbly sort of 80s synth song called The Via Della Rosa, and by a lady named Cindy Patty. And he proceeds to sing this song, The Via Della Rosa, just kind of with the boombox as accompaniment, this elderly Japanese man. Now, I have to say, I like a lot of kinds of music, right? And you talk to our fusion people, you know, I love hymns, I love gospel stuff, I love modern stuff. I like most of it. But the Via Della Rosa is just not my song. And if it's your song, that's great. Praise God. It's just not my song. You have to know that. And so he gets up there and he starts singing, down the Via Della Rosa, and you know, the way of suffering. And he's singing this song, and I'm just like, oh, this is not my song. And he's just singing and singing and singing, the way of suffering. And I'm like, okay, I can tell you right now who's suffering, because this is not my song. Like, what are we doing? And as he's singing this song, and the cassette is going, and he's just really getting warmed up, all of a sudden, as he's singing, right in the middle of the song, the ribbon on the cassette tape just snaps. And if you don't know what I mean, ask your parents. But the ribbon snaps, and the song is just dead in the air, like it's done. And Scott stops, and we all stop, like, you know? And I would have taken that as a sign from the Almighty that it was time to pack it in, right? Like, this is just... But Scott, I think, saw that as demonic opposition that had to be overcome, so he just keeps singing a cappella, louder, down the Via, you know, and just starts, and I'm just like, whoa. And he finishes the song, like repeats the chorus at a couple times at the end for good measure, just finishes the Via Della Rosa, kind of like finishes up, closes, grabs his boombox, and just walks off stage. I'm like, what just happened? And then next, the worship leader gets up, and she's like this 30-somethings lady, she's got like spiky hair and corduroy pants, and all of a sudden we're all standing on our feet, and she's just slamming on her guitar, and we're singing He Is Exalted by Twyla Paris, you know, as if like, you know, Jesus were coming through the roof right there. We're singing He Is Exalted, like me and the dude with the Red Wings jersey, just singing He Is Exalted, and just singing her heart out. And finally the music finishes up, and she gets down, and the pastor gets up, and I found out that he's a Messianic Jew, raised in a Jewish home and came to see Christ as his Messiah. And he gets up and he opens his Bible to the book of Genesis and he begins to share how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, goes all the way back to the beginning. And somewhere during the middle of that sermon, to borrow some words from John Wesley, it felt like my heart was strangely warmed. Because I began to realize something strange is going on here. You see, this company of people, that these people have no business hanging out together, and here they all are. And it was amazing, and I stayed in that church for the rest of my time, and I stayed there long enough, I got to know all sorts of different people. I got to know Scott, the guy with the boombox. He became just a wonderful leader in that church, and found out that he had whole books of the Bible memorized. Just a fantastic memory. I got to know two other guys named Eddie and Mark, and Eddie kind of was an older guy, and probably one of the main differences between Eddie and a homeless man is that Eddie had a home. But other than that, you couldn't really tell. And so he's there week after week, and he's there with Mark, who is a PhD candidate at Loyola University or whatever. And he's doing his PhD on, I think it was Kierkegaardian existentialism in the good life or something. It was just like, I couldn't even understand the title. So he's, you know, him and Eddie, and they have chair duty together. And every Sunday before and after church, they set up those gray plastic chairs. Week after week, set up the chairs, take them down. Week after week, set up the chairs, take them down. I stayed there long enough. Both of those men I got to see become elders. It was just amazing what God was doing in that church. But you began, as you watched it happen, you realized there's something powerful going on. Just the gospel is happening here because only the gospel can bring people like that together. You look at Jesus' disciples and you realize this has got to be Jesus. This has got to be the gospel. Because these guys that are hanging out together, Simon and Matthew and all the other ones mixed in, like they... You know, they're a team that doesn't really believe in teamwork, right? These guys wouldn't be friends on Facebook. They wouldn't go to dinner parties with each other. They are so radically different. And yet, they're all together. And I think there's a sense of humor that Jesus says, you know, sort of, Simon and Matthew, you guys are going to be bus buddies. Like, yeah, get along, right? It's this, all this big, huge, wonderful mess of God's people coming together. And I don't want to sell it to you like it's some easy thing that's just sentimental and painless. It's not easy, but it's so good. And sometimes there might be times in this church where you are on your knees begging God for a little more patience because someone's a little hard to deal with. There may be times when you, there might be a part of the worship service that you don't particularly like. I kind of think that might be okay. In fact, I kind of think that maybe one of the marks of a good church service is that there's something in it that I don't really like. Because if I like absolutely everything, then maybe somebody else's needs aren't being met, right? And I know I grew up with Pastor Matt and known him all my life. I know you guys got good leaders. I know this is a great church. And I would encourage you to aim for that, to strive for that. And to, if there are stuff, I don't know if there's stuff in the church service or people in the church service that maybe isn't your particular style, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's the calling of Jesus, because the call of Jesus involves a company. And when you see that, you know that the gospel is going forward. That's what's happening. Well, there's a call for disciples. There's a company of disciples. And finally, Jesus gives them a commission. Commission is just a fancy word for a job or a task. They've got a mission. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, we get a bit of their mission, their commission. Look at verse 14. This is Jesus gives them, this is what he wants them to do. Verse 14, it says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So he gives these 12 guys a task. There's a commission for the disciples. And the task kind of has two parts. You see it in verse 14. The first part, that they might be with him. Their first job is to be with Jesus. And the second part has two parts. So they have to be with Jesus, part one, but second part, he sends them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Or if I could simplify a little bit, just to make it a little easier, I would say that the commission of a disciple involves two things. It involves being with Jesus and doing what Jesus does, right? Preaching, having authority. Their commission is to be with Jesus and to do what Jesus does. That is your commission as a disciple. have to be with Jesus, do what Jesus does. And notice which one comes first, by the way. A lot of time we like to be like Martha, running around and getting busy and doing the things that Jesus does. But your very first, number one task is to be with Jesus. I had a professor who used to say, we have to live before God before we ever live for God. Be with Jesus and to do what Jesus does. Now, there's something interesting going on. Jesus gives them authority to drive out demons. You're like, what's the whole deal about demons? Because a lot of times we don't really talk about demons all that much. But Jesus, part of his stated commission, I'm going to give you authority to drive out demons. What's the deal with that? Well, so I heard someone help me out with this, and so I thought I'd share it with you. I find it helpful. Remember, where are these guys geographically when this is all taking place? Where are they? Somebody shout it out. Anybody know? They're up somewhere. They're on a mountain, right? He takes them up onto a mountain. What's the deal with that? Well, mountains are important. If you think about it, if you're a revolutionary, often when you start your revolution, you start in a mountain. Like you go away, you hide out in the hills, and you get your guys together, and then eventually when you're ready, you come back down and try to take over, change things up, right? And this has happened for revolutionaries for thousands of years. So William Wallace hid out in the caves in the mountains, that Pol Pot, Che Guevara. I taught this message to the high school students, and the week that I taught it, they found Osama bin Laden. And the interesting thing about on all the news reports, when they found Osama bin Laden, you remember everyone was really amazed because they were expecting to find him in the mountains. Because if you're a revolutionary, you hang out in the mountains. So Jesus is kind of a revolutionary. He takes his guys up on a mountain. But what kind of revolution is Jesus trying to bring about? Right? Is this a political revolution like Simon the Zealot would want? No. He gives them authority to drive out demons. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I am sending you guys out to have spiritual authority. Right? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with every power and principality, with the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. I'm sending you out to the complex, wonderful galaxy of spiritual realities. I am sending you out to create a heart revolution. That's what Jesus does. That's part of his commission. And he sends them out. And these guys, you know, they've got a call, and they've got this company, and they've got a commission. I'm going to be with Jesus, and I'm going to do what Jesus does. And you know what happens? They go down the mountain, and almost instantly in the book of Mark, do you know what exactly happens? They fail. Jesus sends them out, and they fail. In fact, Bible scholars can tell you one of the themes in the book of Mark is discipleship failure. These disciples fail. One of the things, they're supposed to do what Jesus does. They get down the mountain, and Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the four soils. You know about the rocky soil and the weedy soil and the good soil and the soil on the path, right? Do you know the story? So afterwards, Jesus tells this parable, and then the guys come in and they say, Jesus, we don't get it. We don't get the story you just told. And Jesus is like, you don't get it? And they're like, we don't get it. And Jesus is like, if you don't get this, how are you going to understand anything? Right? In other words, if you don't get the message, how are you ever going to preach? Right? That was one of their jobs, to preach, and they fail. And not only that, they're supposed to have authority to drive out demons. Mark chapter 8, they're walking along. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And Peter's like, oh, Jesus, you can't talk like that. We shouldn't say things like that. We're not going to go to Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? Do you remember? Get behind me, Satan. Right? How are you supposed to drive out demons when Jesus himself calls you public enemy, number one? They're not able to do what Jesus does. And then, worst of all, they're not with him when it really counts. Jesus does go up to Jerusalem, and he is crucified. And what happens? The disciples scatter just when he needs them most. They fail. And it's weird because sometimes as a disciple, I feel like that. I've got a call and a company and a commission, and sometimes I look at my life and I fail. And I say, man, I am not doing the things that Jesus does. In fact, sometimes I do the exact opposite. And sometimes I'm not with Jesus when I should be. And I mess up. And I feel like I don't really qualify anymore. Maybe I've lost out on what it means to be a disciple. Ever felt like that? And I find immense encouragement in the Gospel of Mark. Because you remember I told you that Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, but he adds in all of these incredible little details. Right? He adds in little things that the other Gospel writers don't include. And one of the things that Mark says that's beautiful happens right here in Mark chapter 3. We've actually read it over in verse 13. A wonderful little line that Mark adds. Mark 3:13, it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those that he wanted. I love that line. He called to him those that he wanted. And I find it's interesting. It doesn't say that Jesus called to him those that he needed. Those that he found particularly useful. Those that he knew would advance the plot line of the gospel. All it says is that he called to him those that he wanted. And sometimes when I look at my life as a disciple and I say, you know what? It's because of him that I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm here because Jesus wanted me. A lot of times we hear that God loves us, which of course is true. But I think it's interesting to think that God likes us as well, that God wants us. A lot of people say they want to be used by God or needed by God, which is a wonderful thing to say. I know what they mean. But you think about the gospel stories, all of the people that God used, there's only a few that were absolutely critical to the story, right? You needed maybe the Virgin Mary to give birth, or Pontius Pilate to give the sentence, and this Roman soldiers to crucify him, and Judas to betray him. A lot of those people aren't very nice people. And Jesus gets this whole crew of people together, and it says that he called to them just because he wanted them. And I find that immensely encouraging. And as you continue to read the Gospel of Mark, you realize that these 12 guys, these ragtag, hard-hearted, sort of bumbling group of disciples, they end up changing the world. In fact, they're the ones that we can kind of credit. They're the reason we're here today. Right? But it all begins because Jesus wanted them. They're the disciples that Jesus wanted. I find that encouraging. And I find that encouraging so that I can be patient with other people. Patient when God isn't quite finished with them. And most of all, it gives me grace to know that God wants me even when I fail. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your church, for your people. We thank you that we are your disciples, not because we've earned it, not because we are spectacular, but simply because you want us. And from that, God, we have so much confidence to go forward with your commission, to be with you and to do what you do. God, through you we can change the world by your Spirit and through your power. I thank you for our fathers in the room who are charged with the heavy and wonderful responsibility of fathering their families. I pray that they would do that wisely and well. I thank you for the youth that are here who are picking up the call. It says, one generation shall commend your works to another. God, I thank you for our teens who are also following you in faith as your disciples. God, I pray that you be with us. I thank you for your presence. May you send us out and bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.